in my life every time, and I think this is common for Christian men, every time was going to be the last time. Never again. I don't need it. I don't want it. And yet there are systems being established in your brain and in your thinking and how you're dealing with life that just continue to take you back.
That's Nick Stumbo describing his nearly 17-year addiction to pornography. And we heard last time, Nick grew up in a loving Christian home. He was a third-generation pastor, happily married, and yet he couldn't overcome this ongoing sin. Today on Focus on the Family, we're returning to this important topic, and obviously it won't be suited for younger listeners. Your host is Focus President and author Jim Daly, and I'm John Fuller.
John, we had a challenging, I think, but meaningful conversation last time with Nick and Michelle. It was powerful stuff. And I believe this is a vital topic for the Christian community today. I know some of you may disagree, and you're going to write us or email us or even call us because you feel strongly that this should not be talked about publicly. But I think that attitude is exactly why we're in the difficulty we're in today, because we're not willing to have open, honest dialogue about this oversaturated sexual culture that we're in, even as believers, and how many are being caught by the ankle. Last time we used a statistic that showed, I think from Barna, 68% of Christian men struggle with this, and 25 to 30% of Christian women. So this isn't something that it's just a few people. Just think of 7 out of 10 men in the church who are struggling with this. So it's got that kind of seriousness that we've got to talk about it because we're not honoring the Lord in what we're doing. And so we have to first make ourselves aware of the fact that this separates us from God. Because it can't stand. We won't have the kind of vibrant relationship with the Lord that we should have and want to have if we have these stumbling blocks in front of us. So that's the motivation. This isn't about shame. This isn't about saying or doing things that upset you. It's about becoming healthier in Christ so that we can have healthy, strong marriages that point to our faith in Christ, to a culture that desperately needs Him.
And last time we mentioned that Nick Stumbo is the executive director of Pure Desire Ministries. He and Michelle and their staff help men and women navigate the issues of sexual brokenness and find healing and purity. And Nick has written a book called Setting Us Free, An Unexpected Journey of Grace.
Nick and Michelle, welcome back to Focus.
Yeah,
thanks
great to
us.
Be here.
Man, some difficult stuff, but the one thing, just watching the two of you interact, you've really come a long way. You can tell your love and affection for each other, even through difficulty, which I find the greatest point of hope for couples who are struggling with this. It's natural. It's, I think, reasonable to want to say, I'm done. Whether you're the wife that has suffered through an addiction by her husband or vice versa. It just seems like the easy way out. But I'm telling you, most couples that I have met that have fought through this battle have great intimacy emotionally, certainly physically, and spiritually. There's something about fighting for your marriage in this way that there must be a sense of honesty that you both possess that really builds a better foundation than what you first had.
Yeah, well, and it forces you to face all of your deepest issues as individuals and as a couple. And if you face them and work through them rather than run from them, God does produce something even more wonderful. And we definitely refer to our marriage as before and after. You know, the 10 years before this process and the 8 years after, they're so different. It is like night and day. It's it's the before
and after.
Probably
two different episodes, at least, if not two different types of marriages, right? One that's built on falsehood, the other built on truth. And that's a good thing. And Nick, let me kick it off. In the book, you mentioned something about the gift of pain, that you believe this ended up being a real positive thing, the way you're describing it, but you called it the gift of pain from God. Now, we Westerners aren't used to putting it in that context.
Yeah, it was in 2010, so we'd been married for 10 years at that point, and in my pattern of confession to her, which was happening, you know, once or twice a year where I'd get up the courage and feel guilty enough, I would kind of share that things were still happening, and I would always excuse or minimize my behavior to say, it's not about you, you know, this has been in my life long before I met you, so it's not a reaction to your beauty or lack of sex, things are great there. And so I would say it to her to say, if you only understood, you wouldn't be angry or upset because it's not about you. And the gift of pain was on this time in 2010 when I had relapsed is I imagined myself needing to tell her yet again that I'd crossed those lines. The pain I was feeling wasn't my pain. It wasn't like, man, she's going to be mad and I have to go through this again. I think it was for the first time I could see in advance the pain it was going to cause her. And it was heartbreaking to realize I would do this to someone I care about so much. And I could feel the way it was going to make her feel because we'd been through this enough times that I could hear the words she was going to say, and I was feeling her pain. And I think that's what really opened my eyes to say, this is a major issue that I have to address. I can't just keep excusing it to say, oh, it's getting better, I'm working on it. Like, if I'm causing someone I love this much pain, I've got to be willing to do whatever it takes to stop it.
What year was this in your marriage?
Year 10.
So this is year 10. I mean, think of that battle. And this is when you first become empathetic to Michelle's heart.
Yeah.
Some people go, wow, are you dense? What happened there?
Well, addiction dials down.
But I appreciate the fact that you got there.
Yeah.
Let's look at the positive side of it, but answer both of those kind of emotional responses.
Yeah. You know, really when we're involved in any behavior, again, whether it's pornography or a food addiction or drug, it's actually a way of kind of numbing our emotions. And you can't dial down one emotion in your life. So if you're feeling lots of shame and rejection and fear, and so you're acting out to kind of numb those emotions, then you're also dialing down the emotions, the healthy ones that you need for a good marriage. And so I think what I was seeing in my life is what we see for so many men and women that struggle in this area is they don't have much empathy. And again, that's why I think of it as such a gift from God, because somehow by His Holy Spirit that night in 2010, He broke through, and I felt things I had never felt before. That someone listening might think, well, why didn't you feel that every time? And I would say, I don't know. I wish I had.
Yeah, that's
interesting. Because we probably could have launched onto this journey of healing a lot sooner.
Well, and Michelle, turning to you, you got tears in your eyes, you're welling up, and that's a good thing. It's okay, because, you know, a lot of women are in your corner reliving this, thinking, what was going on? Why were you putting up with this? What was happening for you emotionally?
I love this man, and he's a great dad, and he's an amazing pastor, and I just didn't know why God wasn't freeing him from this struggle. You know, that was my prayer, like, God, we're both wanting out of this. Like, why aren't you helping him? He's doing everything. We knew what to do.
Well, and at this point, you had had enough.
And at 10, yeah. So at this point, he'd called me. And I think for every woman, there's a breaking point. Like, you try to fix him. You try to get counseling or whatever. You try to make it work. But then there's like this breaking point of, this is going to be my forever. Am I okay with that or not? And then you either stay or you leave. There's like this heart connection that just kind of breaks, I guess.
Let me ask you, because again, I so appreciate your transparency. It's refreshing. It's so healthy. But what did it feel like? I mean, to know that Nick was, coming back to you a couple times a year saying, I blew it. I looked at things. I saw things. However that was expressed.
Yeah.
I mean, as a woman, what did it feel like?
It felt like like knife cuts, like where, he'd like hurt you and like you're bleeding out and like then they'd heal and there was a scar left. But that was just over and over and over, and there wasn't much life left at the end of 10 years to give back, to keep working. So I'd kind of decided, like, okay, I'm going to figure out how to move to where my parents were, live with them. And
so you began to think of your escape plan.
And then I was like, well, that's not fair to the kids. I can't, take their dad away from them. So when the kids are gone, I'm out.
Well, and I know every time I'd confess, you would tell me that it made you feel like you weren't good enough, like you had to compare to these images.
Right.
And even though I would say it's not about you, that wasn't your reality.
Well, and that was the point there, because that was the feeling question I had. Because even though Nick may have been saying that, you had to feel fill in the blank. Inadequate, not enough.
Why am I not enough? I don't understand why I'm not enough. Because from him, it was separate. For me, it wasn't. Because I think for a woman, in order to do the acts that men do to their wives, we would have to hate them to do those things. But for men, it's so separate. It's not...
We compartmentalize.
It's not... It's not even about you. But for us, it's like, how could it not be about me? Because I remember sitting in churches where speakers would come up and say, oh, I'm freed. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, why aren't we freed? We're doing all those things too.
Right.
You know?
It's a fair question.
So.
And the important thing is that our journey of freedom wasn't just about how to stop the behavior. That's what we realized in our our year-long healing process that, you know, continued beyond the year, that it wasn't about changing the behavior, it was about changing the way you do life. And when you do that and you start to get into, you know, for me, what are these core issues that are driving me? How am I dealing with shame? What do I believe about God and myself? The way that opened up conversations in our marriage, not just about pornography or sex, but about what did we believe about ourselves? What did we learn from our families of origin? What were the wounds that we were bringing in that I'm treating you in a way because of how my dad treated me? And we don't even see that we're doing it. And then all of a sudden, it's like our eyes are open to how all of these things contribute. So I say in our healing journey that we had conversations we'd never had before. Not that we didn't want to, we just didn't even know how to have them. Mm-hmm. And it connected us emotionally, spiritually, sexually as a couple in ways I don't know how else we would have gotten there. So we do look back and say we're so grateful for that pain and that journey because of what it brought us to.
Yeah, in the book you talk about the two Nicks. I think you describe it that way, and the sinful Nick and the good Nick, you know, the one that wants to pursue the Lord and be holy and live a life that's pleasing to Him.
Yeah.
What was God speaking to your heart in that moment about the two Nicks? Yeah. I mean, I think every man knows exactly what you're talking about.
Yeah, I think I call it the public me and the private me. It's like the me I want you to see and that I believe I am, and the private me is where I'm dealing with sin and brokenness and stuff I don't like. And the real danger, and what I discovered, is we can convince ourselves that the public me is the real me, that that's the best version of us, that if we could just get rid of all this other junk, we could be that.
In fact, you ask God to destroy that private Nick.
Yeah, because it feels like somehow that's not us. But I remember I was out running and just feeling so broken by it, and asked God to take it away. And it was one of those few moments in my life I just really clearly felt I heard His voice, not, you know, audibly, but just that whisper in my soul of saying, but that's the Nick I died for. Mm. And to know that He loved me in that part of myself, and to become open to the idea that maybe that broken, struggling part of my life was actually more authentically me than anything I was publicly presenting as this cleaned up persona, was really an eye-opening part of this journey. And that is, as I look back, to see how God worked through that, that all of that brokenness was actually revealing where God's design had been corrupted. And as He was able to bring in His truth in an experiential way and rewrite some of that faulty thinking, it really brought me alive. And what I feel happened, it begins to destroy that public me, private me divide.
Yeah,
we don't
that.
We don't need to have both. Yeah. We need to be able to just be in public who we are in private and not fear that we'll be rejected for it. We just need to be vulnerable and humble and allow God to keep transforming us from the inside out. Mm.
You're describing a tension point. You've been touching on this for some time now in our conversation today. There's Paul in Romans talking about, you know, I'm a sinful man and I do the things I don't want to do, and I can't quite straighten it all out. Did you identify with Paul's writing as you struggled, as you confessed, as you came back to that sin? What relationship did you have with that passage of Scripture?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I think Romans 7 describes the plight of anyone battling some sort of besetting sin that's like, it's there, and the harder I try, it seems like the more it comes back. You know, and then declaring with him the victory of who will set me free, thanks be to Jesus Christ our Lord who leads us in victory. And that hope of one day I'll really be able to say those words with conviction, because one day I'll be free. One day there'll be victory. But right now I'm stuck in the, why do I do what I don't want to do? Mm-hmm. And in fact, that was part of when we shared our story with our congregation, referencing that passage to say, I feel like I've lived this passage for a number of years, even as your pastor, and asked for their forgiveness, asked for their help in starting groups for men and women that struggled, and tried to create an environment to say, this is the human predicament, not just for a few of us, that couldn't we all look at our lives somewhere and say, in spite of my best intentions, I do the things I don't want to do. Yeah. And it opens our eyes to see this isn't about just pornography or sexual sin, but really, where do we as humans get off the mark, and what does recovery and healing look like?
Hey, let's get to the bow of the story, because it's so beautiful. 10 years, we've gotten to that point, all the angst, and I appreciate, again, your vulnerability to share that. Let's talk about how the Lord tied this together when you did make that final decision to say it's done. Both of your reactions, the role that Pure Desire Ministries played in that regard, the one you now lead and took over from, I think, the founder.
Yeah.
just describe that for us, and the fact that you're in a much better place now. You're helping hundreds, if not thousands, of people with this sexual addiction problem. Tell us what happened.
Yeah. Admittedly, I still was so minimizing. I didn't think I needed it. But Michelle heard those same words of invitation to get help, and she knew we did. And so I took this intermediate step to go meet with a counselor friend in our district who asked me really three life-changing questions. Because I said, I just need a little bit of tips how to avoid pornography. But he said, Nick, let's think about this. Number one, how long has this been in your life?
Wow.
So by that time, it had been over 15 years.
Yeah.
He said, okay, number two, how many times have you tried to stop? And I actually chuckled because I said, well, every time's been the last time. So I've tried to stop literally hundreds, if not thousands of times.
Right.
And he said, okay, and is it causing you or people you care about significant amounts of pain? And I said, well, yeah, I believe if I don't change, my wife will leave me. And he said, well, put that together, Nick. It's been a problem for a while. You've tried repeatedly to stop and can't, even though it's causing you or people you love pain. I said, yeah, that's pretty good description. He said, Nick, that's a clinical definition of addiction. And I remember I sat back in my chair like he'd sucker punched me because I was a pastor. And
this is the first time it came together.
I truly loved the Lord with my whole, as much as I knew how to love him with my whole heart. And the idea that I could simultaneously be that and be an addict was as foreign to me as, the German language would be if I tried to speak that. Like, that language was so bizarre. But when I allowed that to sink in, the openness of maybe this is why I can't just stop it on my own. And gave me the willingness to go down and meet with Ted and Diane Roberts. And we got to go together, which I think was so important that from the get-go, they worked with us as a couple so we could deal with her, my wife's pain and sense of betrayal and the lack of trust and then also the behaviors in my life. And we met with Ted and Diane Roberts and started to go through the counseling process. And probably the most significant thing they required of us was to be in a group. Which I also did not want to do because I already had Saturday night services and elder meetings and small group, and who needs one more nightly commitment a week? But Dr. Ted said to me, if you don't do this, you won't change.
Wow.
Because he saw the central role community has to play in recovery. Mm-hmm. So I went to a group. I didn't like it at first, but I found about 8 or 10 weeks in, as we're going every week, that one night as I was driving up, I'll just tell this one part of the story and then Michelle can kind of share hers. I was driving up to my group, and I realized I'd been looking forward to it all week. I thought, this is so bizarre. I'm going to a place where people know the very worst things about me. I've told them things I've never told anybody else, and I can't wait to get there. Hmm. What is going on? And again, it was one of those moments I heard the voice of the Lord just whisper to my soul. He said, Nick, it's the only place in your life you feel real. Hmm. And I realized that was it, that everywhere else I was so involved in that public me that I felt like if people knew, they'd reject me. But in that group, they knew the private me like no one else ever did. And I was a part of that group. I was loved and accepted. And it was that group that really, along with the counseling, created such transformation where I knew I didn't have to posture or pretend anymore for love. And when you experience that from other people, that's where I think I most deeply experienced the love of God.
Yeah.
That I'd been a pastor for 10 years and I knew knowledge-wise, head-wise, all about the love of God. I could preach about it, but I don't know that I'd ever really experienced it because of that voice of shame that said people would reject you. When I experienced the love from those other men, that's where the love of God became real.
Yeah.
And so from then, marriage and ministry became ministering out of the love of God rather than ministering in a hope that I might achieve the love of God. And that was a night and day change for me. So,
well, and that's the common phrase about being known. And that is the Christian life, that God loves you even though he knows you.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's hard for us to believe that he truly knows us. We try to hide those places, thinking that the Creator doesn't know us.
Yeah.
I mean, it's kind of idiotic.
Or we know he knows, we just think he has a very disapproving opinion of most
correct,
of our life.
Even worse, he's got the club. All right, Michelle, so your best day.
My best day. Well, that was one of them. When Pure Desire came and they were up there telling about this program, I was bawling. My eyes were like big as saucers. Like, this is it. Lord has answered my prayer today. Like, this is it.
Hope.
This is what's going to save my marriage. And then I look over and he looks over at me and I'm just, crying. And to hear him not realize that he was going to be all in.
Right.
It was still kind of like surprising. Like, why wouldn't you be running up there and like, pick me? That was a big, important day. And then meeting with Ted and Diane was wonderful. I didn't want to go to a women's group, though. I had little kids at home. And
you were both busy.
I was thinking,
it's so funny to hear you guys both talk about that.
Why do I need a group? This is his problem, you know? But then going through, it's called Betrayal and Beyond, women's groups, and seeing all the other women there, all Christian women whose husbands struggle with this, or some husbands have left, but they're there working on, you know, their stuff. And to hear all their stories, and all our stories are so different, but it all, we all feel the same pain. The, we all feel the similar
same material, same cloth, but different stitch.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It was just like, whoa. And just to see all of us feel so like not enough.
Yeah.
And I think that's just the way that Satan gets to us, is like, you're not enough.
Yeah. You know, it's so impressive the way you highlight community and the importance of being vulnerable in a group where you can be real. I mean, that came through loud and clear the last few minutes, and how few people actually experience that today in modern community. I mean, it's just so fast. Everybody's busy. How are you? I'm great. How are you?
And the nature of sexual sin, it isolates us. And so when we try to fix it in isolation, that doesn't work. And we want to be better and not have anyone know about it. But the pathway to being better is having other people know about it and be part of that journey with us.
Yeah. Talk to the length of time to get counseling, to work on these things intentionally. What was that period of time like? How long was it with counseling and help?
Yeah, initially the what I would kind of call the intense change process was about a year long of the counseling and being in groups. But the healing continues. You know, the second time of going through the group material where I got to lead it in my church and help other men, I was still learning so much about myself because really that first year in some ways is like triage, where we're stopping the bleeding and the pain and figuring out how to arrest the behavior. You know, the behavior in my life actually changed very quickly, but the underlying issues, those things don't change overnight. And so it was a full 2 to 3 years of working through performance and shame and guilt that that occurred. And that's what we really try to encourage people to see, is this change isn't something you can do in a 5-week study or read a good book and you'll be okay. It's funny to say that as the author of a book, but but to really take the long view to see if these are issues that have developed in my life over years and maybe decades, it may take a year or two of intentional work to unravel what's gone on.
Yeah, I mean, and I think that's pretty fast paced.
Yeah, and it'll take the wife about 2 to 5 years to rebuild that trust. And
Boy, that's encouraging and discouraging. Yeah. But
and
it's
I had
true.
To actually go through book one twice, because the first time I was pretty numb. Like I just wasn't. I didn't have much feeling. I think that's how I coped with our struggle. Is I just numbed out to it all.
Yeah, and that again is reasonable. Yeah. So that's a process for the victim in this case, the spouse.
Yeah. Is,
experience that. So, boy, this has been so good. I hope you, the listener, you have appreciated what Nick and Michelle have done here. They have laid their life out to maybe 2-3 million people through Focus on the Family, and that takes great courage, and I so appreciate it. And Nick, I can't imagine the pressure you must have felt being the pastor facing very straightforwardly this issue. And that takes incredible courage. And Michelle, I'll give you credit. It takes more courage to be his wife, to be blunt, and to suffer through that for 10 years.
Yeah, she's the real hero.
Yeah, and I, you know, I applaud you. And I would really, to the best of my ability, to encourage a wife particularly to fight for her marriage, not to give up.
Right.
That God is honored in fighting for it. And, you know, try to make the right moves. And he may be a rascal. He may have done some things that really hurt. But get on that journey of healing. And, man, I think when you go through that, you are a powerful couple for Christ. Because there's no hidden nothing.
Yeah, the enemy wins when we're alone. But when we start to tell our story, and that's why we do this. We tell our story because we know that if it brings other people out of hiding— that the Lord can begin to win. And, you know, the enemy only can win it by subtraction, by one at a time, isolating us. The Lord wins by multiplying healing.
That's good.
And so the victory can come a lot faster.
Yeah.
And I was thinking about my second favorite part was when he disclosed to our church, because it was all, I didn't have to carry that burden alone anymore.
I bet it was an exhale for you.
It could be like Galatians 6,
where
we carry each other's burdens together.
Well, isn't that the way to do it? Thank you so much for being with us. Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
Yeah, absolutely.
We really appreciate your vulnerability and the insights that you've offered us on this very difficult topic. And I know we've helped a lot of marriages today. On behalf of Jim Daly and the entire team, thanks for listening to Focus on the Family. I'm John Fuller.
I know we've said it before, but it's worth saying again. God is a God of second chances. He's a God who restores. And Nick and Michelle Stumbo's story is yet another testimony to God's grace working in the lives of those who allow Him. If you're living with secret sin in your life, please find help, because the enemy wants to keep you quiet and isolated, but God will redeem you if you bring it into the light. This two-part program forms part of our top 50 USB broadcast collection of 2019, which is a convenient way to have all your favorite programs easily available anytime and anywhere. Look out for it online or give us a call to order. Our resource offering today is a DVD called Porneia, a Global Tragedy. The word porneia appears 25 times in the New Testament, and it's the root of the English word pornography. Finding out what God has to say about pornography is crucial for protecting our minds and homes from a perverse view of sex. We also have the Focus on the Family Addiction Collection. The CD and MP3 format consists of Focus on the Family broadcasts covering addiction of different kinds. You'll find these resources online at safamily.co.za, or alternatively give us a call on 031-716-3300. For Focus on the Family Africa, I'm Graham Schnell, inviting you to tune in next time when we'll once again help you and your family thrive in Christ.